find saints that are maturing. And he's having a terrible time trying to do that. And today he's going to a church he doesn't particularly jump up and down with. Happens to be there honoring his grandson who's graduated or graduated from high school. And so he was going to go there. They're having lunch or something there today, probably maybe the first Sunday potluck too. But anyway, but there are lots of opportunities. And you know, if we can grow one saint, everything that happens on this internet connect is worthwhile. Just when you think of it, say some, do some supplicating for this equipment. The connections. Last week we had a good morning. They said it came through real clear, and then it was gargling with peanut butter in the afternoon. And if you've ever tried that, you know what we're talking about. It's jerky, herky, herky, jerky. Is that the way it goes? Anyway, so anyway, it works out in that matter. Okay, let's pray. You bless us. We're grateful. We're thankful for all spiritual blessings in this heavenlies. We're thankful, too, for the way those heavenly blessings affect us down here on planet Earth. And as we see this privilege that we have of a place of rest where we can cease from labor and let you do it and let your spirit do it and let the sun do it, we appreciate that. Because we are not really the best at handling our own affairs. You do it best. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that as we look at this perspective of the book of Hebrews, or the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we pray that your spirit might guide, and we trust we might have some clarity in it, and we'll thank you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Doing something a little bit different in this, and I've been looking forward to this for several weeks, probably more like months. Because when we open Hebrews 4, it's a tremendous source of illustration of something that is supremely important. I was thinking of some way to phrase it this week. And make the point that I want to make. There are two points that I want to make in this message as far as objectives. Number one is that we must let Scripture tell us what it says rather than tell Scripture what it says. Now, I put that in the outline. I put it in the notes so you can see that. We must let Scripture tell us what it says. Rather than to tell Scripture what it says. We live in an environment in Christendom today where people are busy trying to tell Scripture what it says because we want it to say something rather than to permit it to do what God designed it to do, to tell us what we need to know. And so we can pour it into molds. And I'm very aware of this. When I work in different venues as far as theological study, I see those who are trying to make it fit a theology and pour it into that theology, and it becomes further and further and further from what it actually says. It was interesting as I read commentaries on Hebrews, how often there are those who want to fit it into their mold. It intrigues me when I read certain commentators, because of their theology, that do not let Scripture teach us what it says. And they get real busy trying to make it say something else so that it'll fit their theology. We don't want it that way, do we? Don't we want to let Scripture do what it's supposed to do and let God speak to us through it rather than make it speak the way we want it to? And that's what happens. That's the world system. You look at many, many areas of the world system, and you're confronted on every hand where people want to spin the facts. And this is a bad day for me to talk about the spinning the facts. I finally finished this book on genetics that I've been reading. And genetics is an interesting thing. If you believe in evolution, you're going to make genetics spin, and if you can't figure out how it evolved, you're just going to make it longer. It's no longer a billion years, it's a trillion years it took for all this to happen. And so you can make that that occur, and I'm reading this, and they're just ignoring so often what is obviously supernatural. I'm not going to go back and read it. It was disappointing. I've got a couple books I've been reading on genetics. I was tempted. I don't mark some of the books I read just because I don't want to take out a pen and do it. In that one, I had a lot of speculation. You know, how did this chromosome decide it wanted to be a different kind of chromosome? How did the double helix decided that it wanted to mismatch, and it was like it had its own will? And I mean, it's all evolution. And I mean, it's so interesting when we look at it. But when it comes to Scripture, Scripture doesn't make it that complicated if we let it say what it wants to say. And it's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay. There may be a day down the road, should the Lord tarry, that when we say, I don't know, that we'll have the bells ring, as it were, and illumination come, and you say, wow, I do know now, because I read this verse over here. Now it makes sense. And I know that's happened through my Christian life over and over. And I finally got smart enough to know that I can say, I don't know. And it took a little while, and not to speculate more than I need to, but just to say, I don't know, and know that there will be a time, if God's ready for me to do that, He will let me know. And that's kind of nice. You don't panic. You don't feel like you're insecure in the whole thing. You know that God's going to tell you. And that's where it is in Hebrews 4. I have always enjoyed Hebrews 4, and I tend to stop at 11, and I have over the years, because after all, you spend as many weeks as we do in chapter 4. It's so great to think in terms of rest, and there's a context here, and we're well reminded of 4:12, where it says the Word of God is living and powerful. And we just say, ooh, that's great. And we just throw it over here in this pile and leave the rest of the rest material in a separate pile. And they flow together. They actually flow together. And so what I wanted to do was show you in this chapter how it fits together. And how it fits together is something that you can see in English. You don't need to see it necessarily in Greek, though everything I'm going to say has its basis in Greek, because it's clear. When you see this word, therefore, I did a series, and I can't remember how long ago it was, in prayer meeting, where we did a series on therefore to find out what it's there for. That's whenever you see a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for. And so you look at context and determine why that word is there. It's a connector. It infers something. It concludes something. And we're going to see in this chapter, we're going to see five therefores. And so he's building or establishing argument. Then you have those comparatives I did on the forum paper. I mean, comparing something with something else. In this case, it's something better. And these comparatives are in here. I'm not going to punch them too hard because I did that paper on that, but those comparatives establish some things. And there are some explanations. And the explanations are frequently, there's another word in this chapter, and I'm not going to go there, it's Ara, but there's this a little three-letter word in Hebrew that's spelled G-A-R in English, transliteration is gar, and it explains things. It's an what we call an explanatory particle. And he's going to explain something, and that little word occurs 91 times in the book of Hebrews. There's a lot of explaining going on in Hebrew. When we know that, when you see F-O-R in your English text, he's going to be explaining something, so you want to find out what's before it and afterwards so that you can let God tell you what he wants to tell you in his word. And so the four is there with a purpose. I mean, it's a pretty dominant word in the New Testament. It occurs more than 1,000 times, and there are seven of these in the book, or of the fourth chapter of Hebrews. And so I kind of turned around what I had in my outline in the order. So you have these forms, and we're going to look at these, and what it's going to do, I think it's the ropes that hold the package together. And I say ropes. It's better than ribbons. Maybe it's the chains that hold the package together. Yesterday I ended up drafted, which I'm not complaining about. I found out Friday night that I thought what I thought was later this week, which is better, it wasn't. There was an event at my grandson's school. It was a family fun day and a picnic. And Grandpa went along to escort this 150-mile-an-hour kid. And with all these kids from his German school, I went. And their PE teacher had all of these events for everybody, parents and kids, working together, and they did scavenger hunts. They had balloon fights without balloons, water balloons. I hadn't seen them do. They had these sponges about that big, and were in a big bucket, and they were filling with water and throwing it at each other. But you know, the one fun thing was, except Kenyon got trampled, was the tug of war. And they had this big old rope about like that. Can you imagine kindergarten kids as well as older kids getting their hands on that? And they were all stacked in there. And that rope, that's kind of what we're trying to do, is tie it together with something pretty substantial here to make sure we're getting somewhere. In this series, to this point, in this chapter, we have done a lot of definition related to key words. That's a part of what God has to say. We've done that. We just haven't stuck them together quite the way we might. Then we're going to try that this morning. The word rest, of course, stands dominant. Cessation from labor. A specific time set apart to cease from labor. We've been there. We arrived the last time I preached at the last occurrence of rest in this context. We've touched other key words that are in Hebrews, like promise and faith, and there are just several of them in here. Faith, unbelief, not convinced, these terms that are in this context. Now, what I want to do is go through how I'm going to handle this, and it's a weird outline in a way, because what I've done, I just talked about how the words work, and you have assertions or declarations or just simple statements that are made. Then we have comparison, and they have different forms, because he's in here comparing the rest that Israel didn't have that they were offered. Israel was offered physical rest. They were offered cessation from labor in the promised land. And we've talked about that. It's very probable, had they believed God, that they would have moved right into the land and they would have found themselves in the boundaries promised to Father Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. And with all of that benefit, it would have been like bringing the kingdom in, but they didn't do it. They were not convinced that God was going to manage it. And we might point our fingers at him and say, you guys just couldn't see the reality of it all. Just don't forget, if you'd have been in their sandals, you might have had the same problem. You might not have been convinced. And so they did not, even though Joshua led them into the land, they never found rest. They had to work in a land that was not an easy land to work and labor in, as far as the toil of feeding family and sustaining one's life. On the other hand, we've seen that we have a rest where we can cease from our labor that is spiritual in nature. And we can get out of the way and let God accomplish it. And so it's interesting. There's comparison between Israel and the church, but then he's going to explain how things work by that little foreword. So there's comparison, there's explanation, and there is conclusion or an inference that takes place with the therefore. And that's kind of where we're going. And I think this helps clarify the context. I tried to figure out structure. If I had had a color printer that was functional, I probably would have run the text of Hebrews 4 and marked all of these forms. You can't see it from where you are, and this one isn't quite complete, but you can kind of, I've got some color marks in this. And that's my, this is Greek text, but I've got it color marked so I can see where these are. And I've been sitting looking at this for probably a month and a half. I did this and have played with it and played with it because it's great. Because I'm sitting here letting Scripture talk to me. Because I can see how it's developing. And when I see it, I see the progression. And I get down at the end of this, and you know what happens? This one doesn't have that last line that I see. It's down here in the bottom. There's plenty of room there for it, though. You know what it says? THANKGOD. Thank God. Because that development does that for us. And that's the focus. And so it's a logical development. And I'm not here to talk logic, because Scripture has its own logic. And it beats all the logic I know I ever had in college. And it's been fun to see how Scripture moves along. Now, I need to touch chapter 3. And the reason I need to touch it, I did not intend to go into 3 at all. But then I ended up seeing this therefore that needs some kind of an explanation. And the explanation happens to come before the therefore. So in Hebrews chapter 3, my Bible still has Hebrews in it, I think. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, right at the end of that chapter, you're going to see in 18 and 19, it says, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they should not enter in because of not being convinced, unbelief, or it is unbelief there, it has that negative. And so it's kind of interesting. I mean, we see something, and that provides that they were not able. It doesn't have a gar. They refused because of their unbelief. Then he says, let us therefore. See, therefore in verse 1. Because they did not make the move, they did not believe, they willfully said, God can't do it. God won't accomplish it. Not with this 3 million people. He can't do that. What an attitude toward God. Sometimes Christians are bad. And he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. You see, you don't need to behave like Israel behaved. And when we get into four, we find out God isn't offering us a physical rest. He's not offering us a hammock and a pitcher of lemonade. He's offering us a spiritual rest. That's better than a hammock and a container of lemonade. Because that can happen anytime. This kind of rest that we're talking about is the kind of rest that we can enjoy whether we are at work, whether we're eating, whether we're resting. It's the kind of rest when you wake up at night and you can find that cessation from labor at the right hand. And it's worth it all. You're reminded when you wake up. Some of you don't wake up on it. I know I end up waking up at night and once in a while. You should have heard the message I was ready to prepare for this morning last night. And this one was all done. No, you shouldn't. I've learned as I get older, my during the night message preparation is definitely not worthy of writing down in that. But he said, therefore, you see, there's this comparison or conclusion. They did it one way. You can do it different than they did. Therefore, you do something different. Be afraid with this kind of fear that you will come up short of that rest. God gives you a rest, and they did. Remember how they rested? No, they didn't rest. They walked 40 years out in the wilderness and got a good suntan. They did not have any problems with food or clothing. It's just that they had issues. They had to do a lot of digging in the desert. Because in that 40-year period of time, everybody over age 20 died. And by that means they were left in the desert and they had a pretty busy sanitary circumstance. And then they were probably spent more labor in the desert taking care of sewage treatment. They had those kinds of problems as they went. And so you have a therefore, and then look at the next word in chapter 2, or in verse 2, I mean. It says, for, he's going to explain, and I just put numbers on my explanations under my heads. That is, explanation number 1. He said, I present good news to Israel, and they didn't take it. I'm presenting good news to you guys, and you have an opportunity to take it. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached. That's not quite a great translation. We've been there, but it was preached as well as unto them. Whoops, we immediately come to a comparison. He gave one message to them, gave a message to you. What a beautiful opportunity we have. When we see there's a contrast, we don't have to behave like Israel did. It's kind of nice when we understand. We study the Old Testament. One of the things we learn from the Old Testament is what not to do. You read back there and you find out what Israel did and you say, no, I'm not supposed to do that. And so you're reminded it's okay to apply that Old Testament material and say, I don't want to do like they did. I don't want to be unconvinced. I don't want to be someone who doesn't trust God in these things. I need to have faith, which they did not have. And so you have this little four. And the four, and then it says, they had this, you had one, whoops, just a minute, I've got to get into that comparison. I have my notes in my notes. Okay, that's the end of the verse. It says, But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They didn't mix it up with faith. We have a promise of rest. We mix it with faith. We believe that God says, I have placed a rest. It's at the right hand. I've been thinking quite a bit recently about Brother Richard Truman. I haven't had opportunity to get down to see him. This time of the year is crunchy as far as doing things. And when I say crunchy, it's, I mean, it's just very, very busy. And I think, you know, I have a good time meeting him, or I have a place of rest, and he has a place of rest. He's going through this long, long recuperation from this consequential surgery. And we are able to meet at the right hand, in that I can communicate with the Father from the right hand and have an intimate relationship with him through my position in Christ and he with me. And he may not realize that's what happens. That's why you might hear me. If I say I'll meet you at the right hand, that means I'm praying for you. I'm not reluctant to say that. I'm saying that more often than I did 10 years ago, because I realized God hears me from the right hand. He hears you as a spiritual believer from the right hand. And so that's an intimacy that no one else has ever had until the day of Pentecost. You have that. Israel could never do that. They had to go to Jerusalem when they had the Solomonic Temple to get a priest to pray for them. And they couldn't even get in the Holy of Holies. Whereas we have a position in the heavenly throne room in the Holy of Holies. And that's called grace in that matter. Then you come to verse 3. Verse 3, another explanation. See that 4? F-O-R. It's a little gar. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath that they should enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He gave Israel opportunity. He gives us opportunity. Aren't you thankful that God has made a shift and done it on an individual basis rather than on a national basis? The rest we have is not dependent on everybody else in this room to get it. As an individual believer, you can be the only believer in a crowd and be at rest. As an individual, a crowd of unbelievers, you can find rest there. That cessation from your labor, and let God do it. That's special. I should have put that bulletin cover on. You're not alone anywhere. You're always with God. You're never alone. Isn't that nice? I remember when I preached on that quite a number of years ago now, to the group of blind folks at Bartimaeus. You're not alone. You may feel alone. You may not be able to see what's going on. You may not know what's happening. But if you're in Christ, you're not alone. Never alone. That song has always been interesting. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Every time I sing that, and every time I see it, when I wander through the hymn book, I'm reminded of a little lady that used to sit. Well, where did she sit? She sat about where Dan is right now, a lot of the time. That was Grandma Perkins. Man, she's been with the Lord for a long time. But that was her favorite song. She loved to sing No, Never Alone. She lost her husband. I don't know whether she worked at Stimson during the 4 years, but she did handle lumber. She wasn't big enough to carry a 2x4, but she worked through the war in a mill, and it may have been Stimson over the hill. A widow lady, raised 2 kids. Son went to Pacific University, graduated, or was graduating, and when the graduation year, I think it was, he had cancer. He had married a lady, had a couple of his own kids, and he died from cancer. And Grandma Perkins who trusted Never Alone, ended up raising those kids because his wife couldn't handle them or didn't want them. Or I shouldn't say didn't want them, but she didn't feel she was capable. And so Grandma Perkins picked them up and raised those kids in there, and she supported them and raised them. Never alone. And I think it's beautiful when we think in these terms, you know, for we have, which have believed, have entered into that rest. And to this day, and I don't know how long she's been gone, 35 years probably, I can still see her smile. That peaceful smile that reminded me that she had complete faith in her Lord. Was always there. She wouldn't talk about her problems or anything. She didn't want to. She just was always trusting the Lord, and that happened. I hated to see it when she had to leave the area. We would bring her to church. This is being too anecdotal. She had to move to Forest Grove and some senior housing after the kids were all grown. And so she was in there and went to pick her up one Sunday. And she sometimes would go out of town. And so I went to knock on the door, knocked again. She usually would call, but not always. And figured she'd left, gone to visit family, and came out here to church and found out that she had fallen and didn't have the strength to call out when I knocked on the door. And they found her a day and a half later. And she was alive, dehydrated, as you would expect, and that she had to move into a care center as a result. But last I saw her, she still had that smile, though she was in terrible physical condition at that point. What did I do that for? Well, there was a lady. You know, it's kind of funny. She didn't even have a Master of Divinity degree. And she knew some of that peace. And it was just reading the book and letting God minister through that book on it. You remember her, Don, Cheryl? Yeah. On it, she was precious. We've had some very precious people come through here. So four. Notice in verse four, what happens when we get to four? Whoops. Well, I have as God said, that's comparison. Four in verse four. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all of his works. And verse five, it says, in this place, again, if they enter into my rest, or if they have not entered into my rest, is the textual issue there. God rested. He's explaining. Even God, omnipotent, ceased from labor. And we've talked about it all the way down through this. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he just ceased the laboring. It's okay. And he, because he's God, could do it better than we can. But he uses that as an example here, and he explains it in this matter. Now we have another inference. I'm going with the therefores in here. In verse 6 it says, seeing therefore. So that's number 2, therefore. So he's been talking about that. God rested, and it says, seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of their, the word is unconvincedness or disobedience. Dan touched that last week in that matter. And so they did not enter. He said, but therefore there remains a rest. I love that therefore. Because without that, therefore, we would not have the potential to have a rest. But he says, I'm saving it up for some. He didn't say all of us. He knew human nature far better than that. I'm so sad sometimes I see saints and I know what God has provided and what they do with it. They'd rather do it on their own. And they will make mistake after mistake after mistake and not recognize that God would take care of it if they'd let him. They just don't think he's capable. Well, in reality, practice. And so here there is going to be some, not all. I smile at some of the old hymns, you know, and some old hymns that you don't see in the hymn books now, you know. And we need to join up and be in those who are resting. I think somebody forgot to write that song, but you are always just, you know, we don't sing the battle songs in the hymn book. I love to lead the battle songs in the hymn book. The fight is on, O Christian soldier, and sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh. You know, we're not always fighting. I'm not up here in armor unless Satan's on my back and I have to put it on. In that matter, it's beautiful to be able to rest without having to wear your armor all the time. It's worse than itchy underwear. And so we don't have to. Verse 7. There are three comparisons. You have a comparison of then and now. You can see, therefore, it remains. Let's see, where's my now? I'm looking at, it's in this text, 6. In a certain place, I've got a list of them, I'm not going to go through them. Today compared for a long time, when he cited in the Psalms, today is the day, and now it's a long time later, and we have that rest available in that matter. And today you don't need to harden your hearts like Israel did. And so he's making a comparison in 6 through 8. Joshua brought him into rest. Then in verse 8, he says, and he uses in 4. See it? Right at the beginning. 4. If Joshua, now I know it says Jesus, and remember, Jesus is a Greek translation of the word Yeshua in Hebrew. So you have Greek, and it should be Joshua. Makes no sense. It should have been translated Joshua. Most translations do that. The King James doesn't. Joshua took him into the land, remember? Moses died, Aaron died, Miriam died, and so Joshua was the one that led him into the land. And when he led him into the land, they had the promise, and there was still a potential for rest. Now, what did they do? Well, that's what they didn't do. They didn't do what God told them to do when they went in the land. And he had a perfect game plan, and they blew it very much. And so he says, this is going to be different. He says, it did not happen to Israel. Therefore, it is going to happen to us. Make it possible for us. And, he speaks of another day and he identifies the church as a people of God in this section. In verse 10, he's got another gar, another 4. For he that is entered into his rest, he also is ceased from his own works. As God did from his. There you have an example of something you can do that God did. That doesn't happen very often, does it? No. It just God says you can do like God did. And that seventh day he stopped doing what he was doing. He was done. So you can stop doing what you're doing because in Christ it's done. That's good. When we understand that, and we can rest there. And that rest isn't just for today, it's a rest for the rest of your lives, if you let it. You can cease from your labor and let God do the work. And that's the focus. And so he says, let us be eager. In verse 11. Oops, I see another word there. Let us be eager. Therefore, you can see why it goes to point 3. Therefore, because God has made these provisions, we need to be eager to take advantage of it. Yesterday, I saw some interesting examples of eagerness. The bigger kids in this German school didn't decide to show up for the event. I don't know. There were a lot of them that didn't. There were some that did, but the little kids, the kindergarten, pre-kindergarten, first graders, they were just as eager as could be. And they had their sights on particular kinds of things. So they had to channel it. One thing they would have done right early in the morning would have been had a water fight. They wanted to do that so bad. Well, with the weather the way it was yesterday morning, it would have been a little chilly for kids, so they did it the last thing. And did they go crazy? They were eager for that to happen. They were eager. In fact, it's funny how kids try to figure out ways to cheat. You know, I mean, it was funny. You had to learn how to run the faucet at this park, and the kids were trying to sneak water beyond what was provided, just to make sure they got one another. But they were so eager. I don't know, they were probably maliciously eager in some cases, though they didn't seem to be that way. Some of the cutest little girls were the ones who were the most eager in that. Wanted to get other people wet. And so it was funny. But it says, let us be eager. To what? To enter into that rest, lest any man should fall or fail after the example of this matter of not trusting God. Let's be eager. We are so eager, lest we mess up, lest we miss it. You see, and this is putting the package together. Now this is where we stopped in the message because it broke last time 3 weeks ago at this point. But the next verse is one that starts with there we are again. A four. And so in 4:12, he's going to, there's an explanation. The word of God persuades and enables that rest, and you can see it in 12 and 13. And I put rest in here. The three characteristics in the word of God. We'll be back here, Lord willing, next week. And that is, it is quick. It's fast. No, that's King James English. In fact, I think there were two verses. This one, the quick and the dead, and the word of God is being quick. In the King James, it's the word living. It's living. It's a living word. I will say this again when we get there in 12, unless the Lord comes back, and I won't have to. When I was growing up in the church, I was reminded that people said that the Bible is the written word and Christ is the living word, going back to John 1:1. Folks, both of them are living. Both of them have a life. And I don't know how many years it took me to learn how much life there is in this book. I'm still learning. I know that. There's life in it. It's just amazing. I read a lot. But when I get to this book, it's totally different than any book I read. Because it has a life. And I go over it and over it and over it. And there's just so much life. Sometimes it's review. Sometimes it's comparison. Sometimes it's just the living word. And so this word is alive. If you're wanting rest and you need some affirmation of the fact that God gives you that privilege of ceasing from labor, go to the book. And it will give you that affirmation that you need to say yes. And it's living and powerful. The word powerful here is energetic. Energia is our word. It has a power that can be manifested. I used to think it was dunamis power. That is inherent power. It's not. Somehow somebody probably taught it to me that way, and I didn't. And it's sharper. There's a comparison. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. What's a two-edged sword? A two-edged sword was a little battle sword. It wasn't a long sword. I'd like to have a replica of a two-edged sword. because it's not a broadsword. You know, the broadswords are the two-handed ones where you have a double-edged, you know, you can be your own lawnmower with it that way. But this was a little short sword, probably about 2.5 feet long with a double edge, and it was one-handed, and it was for close fighting, close quarter fighting. And so they had it sharpened on both blades so you could move it either way. And he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. If you didn't have a sharp sword in that close quarters, you were at a disadvantage against an enemy. But the Bible, when it comes to the cessation from labor, you had this opportunity to realize the Word of God has got the power, it has the energy, it has sharper, it accomplishes great things, and I don't want to preach this today quite, because we're going to go into some of this piercing you to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Soul, center of your emotions. Spirit, your rationale. It will distinguish. I don't feel that I can let this go and rest and stop doing this and let God accomplish it. Well, that's soul. Spirit, you know, and you got it all rationalized. And the Word of God will separate those things so they relate soul and spirit to one another. And it says cutting asunder, and it uses, I smile because of the Greek here, the joints and marrows. Marrows is a plural here, not a singular, which is kind of fun. And that shows us that joint and marrow, one of my memories of my father, was if we had meat that had marrow in the bone, he was never a selfish dad, but he always got the marrow. He liked marrow, and it was special. And I think after a little while, we let him have it and watched him enjoy it. And I think, I know as a kid, I used to think that was great. I never did get much of a chance to try it, so it's not a favorite of mine, but he always loved to have that marrow on it. And that's the inside part of the bones and the joints. Now, what he was doing was the bone was cut in round pieces like this. Well, the way this is described here, it's a bone that's this way and it's cut down the middle. So it cuts through the joints. And so you just kind of spread it out and take your fork and go to it. And that's the comparison of soul and spirit will be there a little later. The discerner of the thoughts. I'm not going to say more because we're going to be here. Of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Very interesting terms that are related to what's going on in our immaterial being. Then he goes on and says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. God knows it all. He sees it all. Makes no difference whether they're creatures of any kind. I just was reading about a section of Honduras, which had been unexplored until about 4 years ago. Valley, jungle, crazy country, just loaded. And what they did some of that ground surface radar in this valley, trying to find what they call the White City, which was legendary. And so they went up over this valley, this area where there's just pure jungle, and they did this ground penetrating radar, and they found what appeared to be the remains of huge cities, all covered with jungle. So they went in and they cut helicopter pads to investigate it, and they had complete permission from the Honduran government because they thought it might be good for their economy to have a major archaeological find, which they'd ended up with. I mean, it's so major, they're going to spend the next century trying to figure out everything that's there. And they put two helicopter pads, pulled it in. So the first guys came down were some Brits that have been they're elite servicemen that were retired. They came in and they said, set up a camp, started the camp. And they said it was weird. They had landed in this place and the animals were not afraid. They had never seen a human being before. The guy's setting up a camp and here comes a quail walking across, pecking away at what bit of ground it could find, and wasn't even afraid at all. The howler monkeys protected their turf, but they didn't know what was going on. And it was just kind of interesting. All of these animals had not seen a human being. They were not threatened. It's kind of interesting. God knows every part of his creation. And I'm reading this. I have this problem because I know that the creation shows us the power of God and the Godhood of God. And I don't think I really want to go there. They have some very nasty snakes there. First day they got in there, they got one of the most poisonous snakes in the world, 6 foot long, and right next to the path, and they managed to kill it, and the guy that was in charge hung it on its head on the tree to make sure they remembered that there were these kinds of snakes around. If they'd been bitten, they'd have died. There was not enough antivenom to take care of it for one bite for that big a beast. God knows every creature. It's all manifested in his sight. All things are naked. The word naked has kind of the idea of stripped. They're laid open is the way this, the interlinear translate, have been laid open, perfect passive, and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows everything. I remember the psalmist said, "Thou knowest, Lord, the secrets of my heart." Nothing hidden from him. Seeing. Let me get my spot here. I've got to get moving. Seeing then. Oh, I'm sorry they messed up. They got the first three letters, but they didn't finish it. They put an N on it. See that then in the King James? It's a therefore. It's one of our therefores. The fourth therefore in this. Seeing therefore that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens. He went beyond. Jesus Christ in his human body went beyond the heavens where no spirit being could go. Only God had proved who he was. And he's called Jesus, the Son of God. That's how I know it's his human nature. He said, "Let us hold fast our confession." He passed through the heavens. Therefore, because he is seated at the right hand and we are seated in him, because of that, we have a place of rest. We can rest where he is resting as God the Son. And that's why we spend time at the right hand. And so we hold fast, and the word profession is probably better translated confession. It's the same word that we have in 1 John 1:9. Another four. You see, this all fits together. The rope gets tighter here. We can rest because we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses. Jesus Christ became a man, and one of the reasons for the incarnation was so that he could be our high priest and to have suffered the things that were our weaknesses of the human being. He became a little lower than an angel. So it sounds like something in earlier Hebrews it was. And he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't have a sin nature to yield to that temptation. He knew what temptation was when we understand it. And so he was tempted in all respects happens to be a comparative here. Like we. So compared to us, he was tempted. It was a real valid temptation, but he could not sin because he did not have a sin nature. In that. Verse 16. They got it right there. It says, let us therefore. Therefore, number 5 in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. They're seated in Christ in that heavenly throne, and so we can come with boldness. We're not just sitting there as somebody that's wimped out and can't talk or can't, I mean, we're not just a wall decoration in the heavenly throne room. We have a place in Christ, and it's okay for us to speak to the Father through Jesus Christ. So it's okay to, and the word boldly means that. Not reluctant to speak. You know, some of us may be more brash than others. And if you had the opportunity to go into the presence of some major leader in the world, you might not be reluctant to speak. I mean, I was raised in a generation where they said, if you were taken before the Queen of England, what would you have to say? Would you be able to even speak because of all of the protocol that it takes to go before Queen Elizabeth? Because it doesn't happen very often. And I've known some, known stories of some who were knighted, KM, were knighted by her, and they went in, these are well-known figures, and what happened? They were tongue-tied. They didn't know what to say. They were doing well to say, thank you, your highness. You got to do that on that. And we don't have to be that way. Christians don't need to be tongue-tied at the right hand. We can speak. It's good for us to talk to God about things. And that's what he's saying here. It's the throne of grace. I like that. We don't deserve the favor of being there, but whatever we discuss with him, even though we may be a little self-centered sometimes on what we have to say, he's still gracious. He still hears. We can say things that don't make a lot of sense, but he still hears us. That we may obtain mercy. Interesting you have grace and mercy in this verse. Because mercy involves results of some kind of unrighteousness on somebody's part, whether it's your own or somebody else's. And you'll receive mercy and find grace. May find grace for a good time of help. Grace in time of need. You have an EU in front of the word time. I say good time. That's a fun one. I'm not sure how I'm going to end up putting that in the translation when I get here. I probably will have some parentheses or something there on that translation. I've worked down through, but I still am not content with where I want to do. It's kind of idiomatic and it's great. Okay, we've had 5 therefores. And he sees fit to tell us and give us an inference or an explanation that therefore there are things that need to be done. Then he explains why with those 4s. And they all fit in a great package. In fact, really, the package slides on down into 5 where we have our high priest and his function. And notice chapter 5 starts with a word, F-O-R. Another 4 is explaining something, and it goes on. But you see, we don't want to break between 11 and 12. Because God uses his word to make it possible for us to have confidence in that rest, where we rest in our relationship to God. And it's all Him and not us. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's so awesome when we think in these terms. And so I hope that we've got the chain or the rope or whatever it is to hold these together a little bit. And we're letting Scripture take these pieces of language so that we can understand it and it relates to us. And so it makes an outline that is kind of weird. It's just a weird outline because I have to go through explanation and the comparisons, and they're buried in there as we go along. And then these inferences or these conclusions. And the conclusions are great because it says it's okay to cease from your own labor and let Him do the labor for you to His glory. To His glory. And that's important. Father, we're grateful again for the word that you've given us. We're thankful that we don't have to make a meaning, and give it a meaning, but we can discover it. We pray now as we go to the Lordian table, it might be a time of blessing. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
No, you say, but then maybe if you come up, you and I will handle this. And Dale, if you don't mind, I might just ask you to pray. And Dan and I will handle the. And that's why I'm picking on you because you did such a good job. So, anyway, as we come to participate at the Lordian table, we're participating in a memorial. And we're participating in a memorial to the provisions of grace and to the fact that we share in common with the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we come to the bread, we're recognizing that we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of a new entity. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul reads, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ." And so the Christ here is a title, really, of the new entity, of the body of Christ, but with Christ as the head of the body. And he goes on and he uses an explanatory garden, and Dave commented on that earlier in his message. He explains in verse 13 how we got to be a part of the new entity. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit." And so we're part of the body of Christ, and that body's not headless. And so when you think about being a part of the body of Christ, the body's one. And so we're one not only with one another, but we're one with Christ as the head of the body. And over in Colossians in chapter 1, it's really in a very powerful context. In verse 14, he talks about the person who is the head of the body. Starting in verse 14, talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is an image of the invisible God, the heir of all creation, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and because of him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so, as we come to recognize the bread, in 1 Corinthians 10:17, Paul said, "For we, the many, are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers out from that one loaf." And we need it to be thanks. Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. But the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do ye in remembrance of me." Paul goes on to record that the Lord said, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood." And it's according to the new covenant, the basis of the new covenant is the basis by which we possess eternal life. We have that as a possession because we have the Son who indwells us. Now, that eternal life is something that can be reflected out. It can be manifested through the power of God. And I'm going to read in 2 Corinthians, pick up in chapter 3, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the heart. And such trust have we in Christ to Godward. Not that we are confident from ourselves to reckon anything out as of out from ourselves, but our competence is out from God, who has also made us competent ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but rather of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. And we move down to verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. Dale, would you give a thanks?
Father, we're grateful for the new covenant and for the privilege of living under grace and for the results of regeneration that we do have Christ within us as he's written in our hearts. And as a result of that, he does impart eternal life to us, his quality of life. And so we're thankful that when we cease from our labors and allow the Holy Spirit to minister in and through us, that that life of Christ can be manifested out, that we can be reflectors and be changed into that, the image of Christ by directing parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and that we can, by the Spirit, bring glory to you. And we're grateful again that it's a privilege of grace, that it's not about us, but it's all about the life that your Son imparts to us, that we can live out that life of the indwelling Christ. And we're thankful for the reminder as we partake of the cup. Amen.
First Corinthians 11:25, Paul continued, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood, this do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is love.